I'd like to address the question this morning of the Year of Faith. Our meeting this year takes place during the Year of Faith and a new evangelization. The Year of Faith, which we are currently observing, gives special focus to the call to a new evangelization in our time. Pope Benedict XVI, in his apostolic letter indicting the Year of Faith, described the time of strong grace. That's the whole point of a Year of Faith, is called by the Holy Father. It then becomes a time of special or strong grace for us. And he described it as a summons to an authentic and renewed conversion to the Lord, the one Savior of the world. Calling to mind the words of St. Paul that faith works through love and that love compels us to live the faith, he declared, "Today there is a need for stronger ecclesial commitment to new evangelization in order to rediscover the joy of believing and the enthusiasm for communicating the faith. In rediscovering Christ's love day by day, the missionary commitment of believers attains force and vigor that can never fade away. Faith grows when it is lived as an experience of love received and when it is communicated as an experience of grace and joy. It makes us fruitful because it expands our hearts in hope and enables us to bear life-giving witness. Indeed, it opens the hearts and minds of those who listen to respond to the Lord's invitation to adhere to His words and become His disciples." A new evangelization demands that we teach, celebrate, and live our Catholic faith with the engagement and the energy of the first disciples of our Lord and of the first missionaries to our native place. As Marian catechists, we cannot fail to see the central place of the strong grace of the Year of Faith in the exercise of our apostolate. As the servant of God, Father John Anthony Hardin of the Society of Jesus, founder of the Marian Catechist Apostolate, so frequently reminded us, we as catechists are called to communicate Christ. We are called to communicate to others the deep and loving relationship which Christ has established with us. The various doctrines and practices about which we instruct others are intimately connected to a growing knowledge of Christ and to a more ardent love of Him and more dedicated service of Him. This is what our Holy Father means when he writes, "In discovering Christ's love day by day, His personal love for each of us, the missionary commitment of believers attains force and vigor that can never fade away." Blessed John Paul II strongly reminded us in his apostolic letter at the beginning of the third Christian millennium, Novo Millennio Ineunte, that a new evangelization is not a matter of discovering some new formula or program, but rather a matter of coming to know ever more fully our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the sacraments of penance and the Holy Eucharist, so that we may love Him more ardently and serve Him with all our heart. He reminded us that the program of the Church in our time, her formula for a new evangelization, is the same as it has always been. It is holiness of life in Christ. It is striving each day to turn over our hearts more completely to Christ, to place our hearts more completely into His glorious pierced heart, in which alone we find the forgiveness of our sins and the strength to love God and our neighbor purely and selflessly. The spiritual practices, including the 30-day Ignatian retreat, which are foundational to our apostolate, are all aimed at the more intimate union of our hearts with the glorious, pierced heart of Jesus. This is one of the great beauties of the Marian Catechist Apostolate. The whole apostolate, by its very nature, doesn't pretend to be some fantastic idea taken from who knows where, but it concentrates on the knowledge of Christ, especially through the spiritual practices and through the deeper knowledge of the truths of the faith. And every truth of the faith, from the beginning of the creation to this very moment, has its meaning only in Christ and draws us always closer to Him. Recalling the encounter of St. Paul with the holy woman Lydia and her conversion to Christ, which is recounted in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, Pope Benedict XVI reminded us, this is a quote too taken from Porta Fide, the letter by which our Holy Father indicted the year of faith. I think that you have that too, don't you, Deborah? Porta Fide, or do you? You do, good. So if anyone hasn't read that, it's a beautiful little letter. He wrote this: St. Luke teaches us that knowing the content to be believed, and we're very much about that, the content of our faith to be believed, is not sufficient unless the heart, the authentic sacred space within the person, is opened by grace that allows the eyes to see below the surface and to understand that what has been proclaimed is the Word of God. And there are cases of people who are able to articulate the truths of the faith, but without absolutely any encounter with Christ. It's not effective, but it can be done. In other words, you can learn the catechism word for word, and you can repeat it, but it's pointless because all of those words are living words. They're words that communicate the living Christ, and for us, are intended that we live more intensely in Christ. The observance of the year of faith is directed to our deeper knowledge of Christ, to our next recognition of the Word of God proclaimed to us in the Church, in order that we give our hearts to Christ and serve Him in His Holy Church. The sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit, pouring forth without cease and without measure from the Sacred Heart of Jesus, makes us one in mind and heart with Christ, and thus unites us in His mission, which is the salvation of the world. The conversion of our hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Father pointed out, it remains only for us to be disposed, to be humble, to be obedient, and the Holy Spirit will accomplish His work within us. That conversion of our hearts, which the Holy Spirit works, will unfailingly transform our world in accord with God's plan, written into nature itself, and above all, written upon every human heart. As many people lament the situation of the world today, and rightfully so, and they lament it sometimes with a sense of helplessness. Well, we know the reason why the world is the way it is. There are far too many of us who are not permitting the Holy Spirit to animate us to transform our own lives and thus to transform our world. Take, for instance, this country. With the population of Roman Catholics in this country, and with the number of Roman Catholics, for instance, serving in government, if all of the Roman Catholics were coherent with their faith in the sense of truly living in Christ, what do you expect would happen in this country? It would be a Christian country, is right, which is God's intention. There cannot be, therefore, any contradiction between concern for our own salvation and concern for the salvation of the world. When we are truly concerned to live fully and faithfully in Christ, then we are also necessarily fully engaged in giving witness to Him, to divine truth and love in the world. An intimate relation with Christ is in and of itself a sharing in His thirst for the hearts of all men, for the love of all men. And so you can't say, well, I love Christ deeply, but I don't care, I can't care about the world because it's all lost and so forth. No, that we can never take that attitude. In the final priestly prayer before entering upon His Passion, Christ prayed to the Father, asking that even as He sent Christ, His only begotten Son, the truth incarnate, into the world for its salvation, so also He consecrate men to be Christ's co-workers in His saving mission, to be ardent cooperators in the truth, to use the words of St. Paul. Let us listen to the words of his prayer. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. The sense of one of the most beautiful parables in the Gospels is the parable of the vine and the branches. There's this living union of our hearts, of our lives with the life of Christ, which makes us His ardent cooperators in the truth, His co-workers in the world. And I consecrate myself for them so that they also may be consecrated in truth. Our Lord included in His prayer all who would come to faith through the witness of His disciples. So with this dynamism, and He's praying to the disciples, not just that they be saved, of course that they be saved, but that through them the world be saved, that many souls come to know God and love Him. He concluded His prayer with words expressive of the communion with Him which His co-workers enjoy. "And I have given them the glory You gave Me, so that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that You sent Me and that You love them even as You love Me." And the only way the world will know that is if the world comes to know Christ through our ardent cooperation with Him in the truth. Through our communion of heart with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we carry out His mission for which He has consecrated us through baptism and confirmation, and for which He purifies and fortifies us through the forgiveness of our sins in the sacrament of penance. How many people are weak in their Christian life because they don't go to confession regularly? Confession, regular confession, is essential to leading a strong Christian life. And by means of the heavenly food of His body, blood, soul, and divinity in the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, of the Holy Eucharist. And how many Christians, Catholics, have grown so weak because they either are not attentive to receive Holy Communion as often as possible, daily if possible, or because they approach the sacrament without recognizing the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. As Marian Catechists, we should frequently reflect upon the source of our apostolate, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our souls. This is not our work. This is the work of God through His Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ. In specific, we must relate the efforts of our apostolate to their source in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, and to the grace which sustains them, given to us in the sacraments of penance and the Holy Eucharist. If we are to be one in heart with Christ, if we are to be His ardent cooperators in the truth, and here I'm taking up on a theme that Eternal Life, another apostolate of the Servant of God, Father Hart, and used for their annual church teaches forum, which I also commend to you. They're planning a wonderful conference next year on marriage and the family. Then we must know, if we're going to be the ardent cooperators in the truth, then we must know the truth. We have to know the truth. How can you be an ardent cooperator in the truth if you don't know the truth? And that truth is taught to us alone in the church, Christ's living body. Christ teaches that truth to us in the church through the sacred scriptures and the tradition. Pope Benedict XVI indicted the year of faith in order to lead us to a renewed study of our faith, to a renewed study of the truth, so that we can be His faithful witnesses, His ardent cooperators in the world. Recalling the story of the encounter of Christ with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, and reminding us of the danger that the salt of Christ's life within us can grow insipid, as our Lord reminded us, He wrote to us these words, these beautiful words of Pope Benedict XVI. "The people of today can still experience the need to go to the well, like the Samaritan woman, in order to hear Jesus." How many people today are in a state of confusion as she was about their lives, about the world? And thanks be to God, she went to the well and she encountered Jesus, who invites us to believe in Him. Read that account again in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. But Christ, deeply conscious of His own identity as God and man, invites her to believe in Him and to draw upon the source of living water which comes from Him alone, which wells up alone from His Sacred Heart. We must rediscover a taste for feeding ourselves, a taste for feeding ourselves on the Word of God, faithfully handed down by the Church, and on the bread of life offered us as sustenance for his disciples, the most holy Eucharist. Indeed, the teaching of Jesus still resounds in our day with the same power. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Think of the meaning on our culture driving us to work for so many things. We become so obsessed to have so many things which are absolutely passing. And people, they attain one thing and then they're restless for the next thing, next material good. It's a sickness, but it's pervasive in our culture. These words of our Lord from chapter 6, verse 27 of John's Gospel: do not labor for the food that perishes. All these material things have their good aspect, and they can serve the good, but they're not what we're ultimately about. And that's where we get sadly confused. The question posed by his listeners is the same that we ask today. How did the listeners respond to our Lord when he said that? They said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We know Jesus' reply. This is what we need to communicate through the world. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Belief in Jesus Christ, then, is the way to arrive definitively at salvation. So I urge you, as an essential part of your drawing upon the strong grace of the year of faith, to renew the habit of a regular study of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and included in that, of course, is the reading of the Holy Scriptures. For instance, these fundamental accounts, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of the Gospel according to Matthew, the account of our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob in John chapter 4, the discourse on the bread of life in John chapter 6. We go on and on, and we had that wonderful occasion on Friday to meditate upon the Annunciation, the account of the Annunciation in chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Luke, and then also the account of the birth of the Lord given in the Gospel according to Matthew. I would also like to urge you to study again the Credo of the People of God, which was proclaimed by Pope Paul VI on June 30th, 1968, at the end of the Year of Faith, which he indicted to honor the 19th centenary of the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Paul. Referring to the observance of the Year of Faith indicted by Pope Paul VI, Pope Benedict wrote, "It concluded with the Credo of the People of God, intended to show how much the essential content that for centuries has formed the heritage of all believers needs to be confirmed, understood, and explored ever anew, so as to bear consistent witness in historical circumstances very different from those in the past. The temptation before the new circumstances of our time is to think that the answer lies outside of Jesus Christ and his teaching, the scriptures, and in the tradition. And exactly the opposite is the truth. It's by entering more deeply into the faith, and therefore loving Christ ever more ardently, that we respond to these new situations. The particular challenges of our time do not demand new doctrine, but the faithful application of the perennial truths of the faith." Pope Paul VI, Pope Benedict, I wouldn't want to spend too much time on that, but he talks about the situation that Pope Paul VI faced already in 1968. Pope Paul VI saw the unfortunate coincidence of a cultural revolution with the close of the Second Vatican Council, which led to the hijacking of the Council by the cultural revolutionaries who, not without malice, tried to interpret the Council as an admission on the part of the Church that it was completely inadequate in its 2,000 years of history and had to do something completely new. An absurdity. But that's what happened. And so Pope Paul VI saw already in 1968 what was happening with the abuses in the sacred liturgy, with the absolute collapse of catechesis, with religious life in a frightening crisis, which only grew worse with the years, the abandonment of the priesthood by so many priests, and I could go on and on in every aspect of it. He saw this, and his response to it, inspired by the centenary, the 19th centenary of the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Paul, was to urge the faithful to renew the credo. And so I urge you to pick up a copy. I asked our beloved Deborah to get these, and she did. They're available. It's a little decoration of Pope Paul VI. And he gave this on June 30th in 1968. On July 25th, I believe, of 1968, he issued the encyclical letter Humanae Vitae, and then he saw fully, was manifested fully, the rebellion in the very heart of the Church, even bishops turning on the magisterium of the Supreme Pontiff. But anyway, so please, if you don't have a copy, pick this up. It's a good little meditation. It's only 16 pages. There's also a wonderful commentary on it, but it's out of print, sadly, by a Jesuit whom I was privileged to have as a teacher in Rome, Father Candido Pozzo, who was a Spanish Jesuit. And he wrote a very fine commentary, which was translated into English and published by Franciscan Herald Press. I hope sometime that might be re-edited. It's just a commentary on the Credo of the People of God. Pope Benedict XVI, in that extraordinary Christmas discourse to the Roman Curia in December of 2005, Christmas discourse, and to the College of Cardinals, reflected on what happened in those years. This struggle, as he called it, between the hermeneutic of reform, true reform, which means entering more deeply, reappropriating more fully and faithfully the teaching of the Church, and the hermeneutic of discontinuity, which has the pretense of thinking that we're creating the Church ourselves today, something completely different from what the Church has always been throughout her 2,000 years of life, almost 2,000. St. Paul reminded us that the Father desires the salvation of all men, and that he has sent his only begotten Son in our human nature to accomplish the work of our salvation. Here too is a fundamental point. Any kind of Christian apostolate which is busy about, for instance, Eastern meditation pagan techniques for meditation or whatever else, is completely out of line. It's the gospel. It's the faith as established in the Church. All this fascination, for instance, today with yoga and other such things, it's lethal. And it looks so innocent. And people say, well, this is good, it can help us in our Christian life, except they never get to the Christian life. They get all taken up with these kind of meditations, and some of them have elements which are definitely pagan and are contrary to our Christian faith. So be especially cautious about that, if you would, please. Here are the words of St. Paul in his first letter to Timothy, and this is from chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wills everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all. We'd all do well to keep that in our heads at all times as we're about any kind of activity in the apostolate. The Year of Faith reminds us that the most important service which we can give to our world and to our fellow men is the witness to Christ, alive for us in the Church, who alone is our salvation, who alone is the salvation of the world. Think, for instance, of the effect which the removal of Christian symbols in Catholic institutions like hospitals and universities has had on the work of evangelization. Now people are not Catholic, they might not even be Christian, who come to these institutions knowing that they're Catholic, see no sign of what is at the heart of the Catholic faith, the redemptive incarnation of Jesus Christ. In every room of a Catholic hospital, there should be a crucifix. And Catholics or non-Catholics ought to take great consolation in seeing that crucifix, because they know that the work in that hospital is united to the love of God expressed in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, the absurdity of the President of the United States going to a Catholic university to give a talk and demanding that they cover up the signs of Christ, the we call the IHS, the first three letters of our Lord's name. It's a Jesuit university, and that's a part of their, beautifully so, a part of their coat of arms. Cover that up. This is a mistake, a great mistake. And we ought to, and people, it's just a question of being honest. What are we about? Are we Christians or are we not? And if people are talking to us and are willing to listen to us, that is because we are Christians. And if they don't accept us on that score, then we have to shake the dust from our feet and go on to find those who are willing to listen. The Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Christ and Mother of His disciples, is our great example of centering our lives on the knowledge and love of Christ. From the moment of the virginal conception of God the Son in her womb, Mary's mind and heart attended to the sacred and saving action of her divine Son. After the finding in the temple, the Gospel comments upon the unfailing habit of Mary to treasure and ponder every aspect of the words and deeds of Christ in her mind and heart. Our Blessed Mother at the foot of the cross was one in heart with her divine Son as she had been from the moment of his virginal conception in her womb. Her immaculate heart, under which he had taken a human heart, was mystically pierced as the Roman soldier pierced the heart of Jesus with his spear. Thus our sorrowful mother teaches us to give our hearts ever more completely into the glorious pierced heart of Jesus. It was for her the height of the realization of her vocation and mission as Mother of God. This contradiction, the sign of contradiction, that the heart of her vocation and mission was to participate in the cruel death of her Son, but it's the truth. In sorrow for our sins and in pure and selfless love of God and of her neighbor, she understood that. And so she permitted also her heart to be mystically pierced. She draws our hearts to her glorious Immaculate Heart so that our hearts, one with her Immaculate Heart, may rest securely in the heart of Jesus and thus be full of Christ-like love of our neighbor, and if I may say, love ready to suffer. The saints are also our great teachers and powerful intercessors in carrying out the mission of a new evangelization fortified by the strong grace of the year of faith. I frequently get testimony to this, and I'm happy to do it again. This was one of the great gifts of my childhood and youth, was a concerted effort on the part of at home and on the part of those who catechized me to draw me into friendship with the saints. At the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, so intimately connected with the spirituality of the Franciscans who evangelized St. Juan Diego and who were the first disciples, or who were the first of the clerics, beginning with the Franciscan bishop Juan de Zumárraga, to promote her devotion, I think of the example of St. Bonaventure. He is a powerful model and intercessor for us. Lest the salt of solid doctrine and the light of upright conduct in us grow insipid. Sedulius writes of him, his aim was to burn with love, to kindle himself first at the divine fire and afterwards to inflame others. Careless, that is, not caring about praise or renown, anxious only to regulate his life and actions, he would fain burn and not only shine. And this is a good distinction. Some people like to shine as Christians, but they don't like to burn. He would be fire in order to approach nearer to God by becoming more like to him who is fire. Albeit as fire is not without light, so was he also at the same time a shining torch in the house of God. But his special claim to our praise is that all the light at his command he gathered to feed the flame of divine love. St. Bonaventure is a striking teacher of the truth that we are trained to devotion by knowledge. In other words, the more we study the faith, the more devoted we become, the more loving we become of Christ. I think the story also of St. Bonaventure's contemporary, St. Thomas Aquinas, his secretary, Reginald of Piperno, describing how he would find St. Thomas weeping before the crucifix because his brilliant teaching in St. Thomas's own heart couldn't possibly reflect sufficiently the great beauty and truth of Christ. And in the same way, the more devoted we are, the more we want to know Christ. We're trained to knowledge by devotion. In the language of St. Paul, divine wisdom, that is, Christ alive in his church, defeats the wisdom of this age. St. Paul wrote, "The Spirit dwelling within our souls scrutinizes all matters, even the deep things of God." And when we have a desire to know God more, we know that this is the work of the Spirit within us. Who, for example, knows a man's inmost self but the man's own spirit within him? Similarly, no one knows what lies at the depths of God but the Spirit of God. The Spirit we have received is not the world's Spirit, but God's Spirit, helping us to recognize the gifts he has given us. We speak of these not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, thus interpreting spiritual things in spiritual terms. Reflecting on the life of heroic virtue of St. Bonaventure, I want to underline the living tradition of which we are a part, and I hope this certainly is at the very heart of the Marian Catechist Apostolate, that we have a sense that we're part of the centuries-long tradition of the Church in handing on the faith. In the 13th century, there was a prophetic vision of Our Lady presenting to her offended son his two servants, Dominic and Francis, that they might, by their powerful union, bring back to him the wandering human race. Dominic and Francis, in their turn, and they in themselves are also splendid figures, obviously, they produced two noble sons, Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure. And I'd like to read a little commentary by Dom Prosper Géranger, the great Benedictine abbot who refounded the abbey at Solem. Some of his works are coming back into print, and I commend them to you highly. He wrote about the feast of St. Bonaventure. "The star which shone over the head of St. Dominic in iconography, apart from the dog with the torch in his mouth, which you're all familiar, but usually also, for instance, Fra Angelico, there's a star over the head of St. Dominic. "The star which shone over the head of St. Dominic shed its bright rays on Thomas." And Thomas, the sunburst is over his heart. "The seraph who imprinted the stigmata on the flesh of St. Francis, touched with his fiery wing," Dom Géranger has this beautiful poetic writing, "touched with his fiery wing the soul of Bonaventure." And that Bonaventure was a great theologian of love. "Yet both, like their incomparable fathers, had but one end in view, to draw men by science and love to that eternal life which consists in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." Not surprisingly, the last writing of both Thomas and Bonaventure was a commentary on the Song of Songs, that book from the Old Testament, an unusual book, and many people stay away from it because it has this very powerful poetic imagery, which, if it's not properly understood, can seem almost erotic. But it's this beautiful book on the love of God for us, and both of them died commenting on the Song of Songs, this deepening of their knowledge of the one only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I'd like to pass to the point of our contemporary witness. We must be honest about the challenge of witnessing to Christ in a society which grows ever more secularized. In the present cultural situation of rebellion against God and His law, written in nature and written upon the human heart, and that's the fundamental rebellion today, is against the law of God written on the human heart. We must pray with special fervor for the grace to remain ever faithful to Christ and to His holy church. Let us pray as Marian Catechist that we, with the Blessed Virgin Mary, may be always ready to give our hearts more completely into the heart of Jesus for love of Him and of all our brothers and sisters for whom He has suffered and died upon the cross. Considering the example of the many saints and blesseds throughout the Christian centuries and indeed in our own time, let us ask their intercession so that we may have the courage to give whatever witness is required so that divine truth and love are not attacked or violated. With regard to the present struggle to advance the most fundamental truths of the moral law, the inviolable dignity of innocent human life, and the inviolable integrity of marriage and the family, let us give proper attention. I'd like to comment on some specific points. The first one is, we have to give proper attention to the laws which govern the life of society. There is a certain movement in the pro-life movement and also in the movement for the family, which says we've lost everything with regard to the political situation in our nation and laws and so forth. We ought not to give any attention to the reform of the law, but rather concentrate all our attention simply on our own lives and those who are around us. Certainly we need to do that. But we also have to give proper attention to the laws which govern the life of society. While the transformation of hearts is the most fundamental means of a new evangelization, and it is, it's irreplaceable, that new evangelization regarding human life and its cradle in the love of husband and wife and marriage, Catholics and all persons of goodwill, are those who want the good, the common good, the good of their neighbor, which begins with the respect for the inviolable dignity of human life and the integrity of the family, must be attentive to promote laws which safeguard the dignity of human life and the integrity of the family. In our concern to give unfailing witness to the truth, we cannot ignore the irreplaceable role which law plays in culture. And I quote now from Evangelium Vitae, the encyclical letter of Pope John Paul II. Although laws are not the only means of protecting human life, nevertheless, they do play a very important and sometimes decisive role in influencing patterns of thought and behavior. And it's true, law is a teacher in a culture. What is made legal, people who are not perhaps thinking very deeply tend to think is good. I repeat once more, that a law which, this is Pope John Paul II, I repeat once more that a law which violates an innocent person's natural right to life is unjust, and as such is not valid as a law. For this reason, I urgently appeal once more to all political leaders not to pass laws which, by disregarding the dignity of the person, undermine the very fabric of society. And the leaving in place, the legislation of unjust laws and the leaving them in place, especially laws which attack the inviolable dignity of human life and the integrity of the family, will destroy our society. There's no question about that. That's not the statement of an alarmist. That is a realistic statement, and the history of mankind who demonstrates it. In this regard, involvement in political life is essential to our witness to the truth with Christ and in Christ. And so in our catechesis, we need to underline with children and young people the importance of their involvement in the public life of their community and the state and the nation for the sake of the good, their own good and the good of all. Now I'd like to speak specifically about the family in this context. Families give an essential witness in political life to obedience to God's law for the common good, for the good of all. Once again, I quote Pope John Paul II, this time in his apostolic exhortation on the family from the Ars Consortio. He wrote, "The social role of families is called upon to find expression also in the form of political intervention. Families should be the first to take steps to see that the laws and institutions of the state not only do not offend, but support and positively defend the rights and duties of the family. Along these lines, families should grow an awareness of being protagonists of what is known as family politics and assume responsibility for transforming society. Otherwise, families will be the first victims of the evils that they have done no more than note with indifference." Pope John Paul II repeated the same exhortation to families in the Evangelium Vitae, our Magna Carta in safeguarding and promoting the inviolable dignity of innocent human life, and that you'll find in number 93. Third point. Together with the strong family life apostolate goes the development and support of truly pro-life and pro-family media, and the organization and steadfast support of public manifestations in support of the inviolable dignity of innocent human life and the integrity of the family. The culture of death advances in good part because of a lack of knowledge of and attention to the truth among the public in general. For instance, it's said when surveys are taken of the public in general that the greater part of the population is opposed, for instance, to procured abortion, is opposed to the recognition of unions of people of the same sex as some form of, in quotation marks, of marriage. And yet, a very small percentage of individuals, or at least a lesser percentage of individuals who are advancing the culture of death, march forward because we do nothing. What is more, the thoroughly galvanized anti-life and anti-family agenda of the pervasive mass media, this has been a great enemy in all this, are the media, who are thoroughly galvanized in the anti-life and anti-family agenda. They confuse and corrupt minds and hearts and dull consciences to the law written by God upon every human heart. Most people have no exposure to, other than the common media, newspapers and so forth. In every city that I've served, they've been thoroughly with the culture of death. Pope John Paul II declared, "What is urgently called for is a general mobilization of consciences, a general mobilization of consciences, and a united ethical effort to activate a great campaign in support of life. Altogether, we must build a new culture of life, new because it will be able to confront and solve today's unprecedented problems affecting human life, new because it will be adopted with deeper and more dynamic conviction by all Christians, new because it will be capable of bringing about a serious and courageous cultural dialogue among all parties. While the urgent need for such a cultural transformation is linked to the present historical situation, it is also rooted in the Church's mission of evangelization." In other words, this is not some kind of foreign activity for the Church. It's essential to her work of evangelization. "The purpose of the gospel, in fact, is to transform humanity from within and to make it new. Like the yeast which leavens the whole measure of dough, the gospel is meant to permeate all cultures and give them life from within so that they may express the full truth about the human person and about human life." Next point. Pope John Paul II did not fail to note that such efforts must begin with the renewal of the culture of life within Christian communities themselves. We have a serious difficulty in the Church of the entry and fairly stronghold of an element of the culture of death within the Church community herself. The Church herself must address the situation of so many of her members who, even though they may be active in the Church, some even in forms of consecrated life, end up by separating their Christian faith from its ethical requirements regarding life, and thus fall into moral subjectivism and objectionable ways of acting. The words of Pope Francis on this past May 12th to the participants in the second annual March for Life in Rome confirm the importance of a major public manifestation for the proclamation of the gospel of life. And now, my last point. Reflecting upon the critical need of a Christian witness in our day, the critical need of a new evangelization, that new evangelization fueled by the strong grace of the year of faith, we understand the need of a solid and profound catechesis which prepares Catholics of our day to give an ardent and convincing account of their faith to a society which lives, as Pope John Paul II declared, as if God did not exist. The year of faith is an instrument of strong grace for a new and deeper knowledge of our faith, so that we may put it into practice for our own salvation and the salvation of the world. May the example and intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, under the title of Our Lady of Guadalupe, our patroness is Marian Catechist, and of the whole company of saints, let us think today in a particular way of St. Bonaventure, lead us to give strong witness to divine truth and love in our families, through the communications media, by means of public manifestations, by a sound and thorough catechesis, and in every dimension of our human activity and endeavor. Thus may we be one with the Blessed Virgin Mary at the foot of the cross, as have been the saints throughout the Christian centuries. Remember, we want to not only shine, but we want to burn. Placing our hearts into the glorious pierced heart of Jesus. This is not some kind of, sweet and simpering act. Anyone who gives his heart into the heart of Jesus better be conscious of what's involved. It's the most beautiful thing in the world, but it's also the most demanding. Placing our hearts into the glorious pierced heart of Jesus in faithful, generous, and pure love of all of our brothers and sisters, especially those who are most in need. Thank you very much for your attention, and we'll now have a time to prepare for the Holy Mass at 11 o'clock, and especially to pray for our two to be consecrated, so that they receive the consecration with the fullest disposition of faith, and also to make our participation in the Holy Mass today, especially a beginning of our hearts more completely into the heart of Jesus. Let's conclude with a prayer, and then there were a few people, those who didn't receive a holy card, the prayer of Father Hardin to the Roman Pontiff, now prayed especially for Pope Francis, please come. Then there were one or two people who wanted me to sign a book, and I'd be happy to do that now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mother of America, and Star of the New Evangelization, pray for us. St. Bonaventure, pray for us. St. Juan Diego, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And this, the Credo of the People of God, and also Porta Fide, you can find by Deborah. And also, if some of you would like, these holy hours are beautiful to use throughout the year. And they're made not only for me, but for anyone. Mm-hmm.